Okay, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the story of Gideon today. And as you're turning there, consider this if you would. Think of all the times you've read the stories in the Bible about great men and women of God. Men and women who were used in mighty ways. People like David in the wilderness running from Saul, or Samson and his exploits of strength. Think about the times you've read of these men and women of God and how mightily they were used by God. Don't you wish that was going on today? Wouldn't it be great if you could see God using men and women in mighty ways? In fact, wouldn't it be great if God was able to use you in a mighty way, just like He used King David or like He used Samson? Wouldn't it be great if we could be used by God like the people in the Bible were used by God? That would be fantastic. And of course, it is possible. Not only possible, but it's normal. See, God didn't save you just so you could go back into the world and just be a normal person and watch the kind of movies that other people watch and read the kind of books and lead the kind of lives that other people lead. God saved you because He loved you. He wanted to bring you into His kingdom and He wants to use you. So it should be the most natural thing in the world for ordinary people like you and me, just normal folk like us, to be used by God in mighty ways. Now today we're going to watch as Gideon overthrows the Midianites who are oppressing the people of Israel. Chances are good that God will not use you in that way, because there are no Midianites today. Gideon took care of them. But God wants to use you, and He wants to do things in your life. Just as Gideon received a call, God wants to place His call in the lives of people today. And even though we're not overthrowing Midianites, we can see God work and do mighty things, just like He did in the Bible, in the lives of believers today. That should be the most natural thing in the world. You should expect that in your life, that God would use you. So let's go ahead and take a look at how this works, how a man, an ordinary man, gets used by God. Open up, if you would, to Judges chapter 6 and look at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now remember when we started the study in the book of Judges, we looked at that cycle that the nation of Israel goes through. And we said it was important because it's a cycle that occurs in our lives as well. Israel starts out with peace and prosperity. In their comfort, they forget their God and turn away from Him. When they turn away, God brings in oppression in their lives so that they will cry out to Him and He can draw them back. God raises up a deliverer. That would be one of the judges. The judge delivers the people and they have again peace and prosperity. And this cycle occurs again and again in their lives, just as it sometimes occurs in our lives. We tend to forget how good our God has been. We tend to look away from God and forget. And then sometimes God will allow something to come into our lives that will cause us to cry out to Him. The purpose is not to oppress us. The purpose is to draw us. And so here's Israel in the first part of the cycle. They are now forgetting God. The oppression comes on. The Midianites come in. It says that the Midianites come in from the east and travel as far as Gaza. Read that east to west. They travel across the whole land. They're nomads, so they take what they want. They take what they need. They're not farmers. And then they destroy the rest so that the people of Israel are left hungry and impoverished. They're wiped out every year. Imagine what it would be like to plant your land, to plow the ground, put all that work into it, plant the seeds, raise up the crops, do all the things necessary. And just at harvest time, here they come again. Every stinking year. And here they are again. And they take your stuff and what they don't take they destroy and you're left wiped out. Well, that's where the children of Israel are. They're oppressed And they begin to cry out to God. Now God, in His great compassion, answers the cry of His people. Verse 7. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from out of Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So as the children of Israel cry out, God explains to them what's going on. He says, "You've forgotten me. I brought you out of Egypt. I sustained you in the wilderness. I brought you into the land and I gave you this land forever. And you've turned away from me and you've worshipped the gods of the people who I defeated to bring you in." So God explains to him, what's up? What's the gig? And now the rest of it reads sort of like a comedy. I mean, it's almost hilarious when you read this as God places His call on Gideon's life. Look how this thing works in verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Now as the story opens, we see Gideon threshing wheat. Tells us what he does for a living. He's a farmer. Nobody special, nobody mighty. He works the land. The thing about threshing wheat is this. You would have millstones. One would be lying horizontally on the ground. Another one would be placed vertically in a channel on top of the first one. The top one would be hollow with a rod extending through it. And you would either push on the rod yourself or attach an ox or something to it that would pull. The top stone would move and rotate in a channel on the bottom stone. It would crush the wheat so that the kernels could be separated from the chaff. Now, you would have to do the separating yourself. Once it's ground up, then you would take what's called a winnowing fan. You dig it into the pile and throw it up in the air. The idea is that the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall to the ground and you would harvest it. That means that you want to do this where there's wind to blow the chaff away. So normally they would grind their wheat and they would thresh on top of a hill where it's windy. You'd throw the wheat up, the chaff would blow all over your neighbor's yard, he would come over and yell at you, and then you would have wheat. It was a great thing. But where's Gideon threshing the wheat? At the wine press. And grapes are heavy. They have a lot of juice and water in them. So grapes were always dealt with at the bottom of the hill, because it was easier to take them down than up. So Gideon, instead of being on top of the hill, throwing it up, letting the chaff blow away, he's at the bottom of the hill, no wind. He's throwing it up. It's getting down the back of his robe and itching, and it's all over him. It's, you know, nothing's happening. Now, he hasn't got much to start with because the Midianites have taken much of what they had. The little bit that he has, Gideon, like a coward, is hiding down at the bottom so they won't take it. And he throws it up and it comes down on his head. And he throws it up and it comes down on his arms and his shoulders. And it goes down the back of his robe and he's itching and just, he's a mess. He's afraid. He's uncomfortable. He's getting nowhere fast. So here comes the angel of the Lord. He walks into the scene. He takes a look at this. And he decides to sit down under a tree and watch for a while. So he's sitting there. I don't know, maybe he had an apple or something. He's kind of like, you know, chewing his apple, watching this thing. Check this guy out, would you? He's like getting nowhere. Finally, the angel stands up and he says to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Now check that out, mighty man of valor. What's Gideon doing? He's hiding from the Midianites. So God comes up and says, "Oh, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, you." I mean, it's hilarious, you know? He's not a lion-hearted warrior. He's a chicken-hearted coward at this point. Gideon says, hey, if the Lord's with us, why is this going on? It's kind of like when somebody reminds you of what a great friend they've been in the past, and your response is like, yeah, but what have you done for me lately, right? Well, Gideon must have missed the prophet's message because he already explained why this is happening. Y'all have turned away from God, and so he's allowed oppression to draw you back. And the angel says, go in this might of yours. Now, I don't imagine in his might he would have gone far. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So this is hilarious. Here's this guy threshing wheat at the bottom of the hill. He's a mess. He's a coward. He's a chicken heart. And the angel's sitting under the tree checking him out. Goes, I got to put an end to this guy's misery. He says, I'm sending you out, you mighty man. All right, it's just funny stuff. Now, Gideon is receiving a call. And the difference between a chicken-hearted coward and a lion-hearted warrior is contained in verse 15. So he said to him, verse 16 actually, so he said to him, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now the difference between a chicken heart and a lion heart, the difference between a farmer and a coward and a warrior, is simply that the angel of the Lord says to him, I will be with you. Now we know this is not an ordinary angel, because no ordinary angel will allow himself to be worshipped by you. In the book of Revelation, John, confronted with an angel of God, overwhelmed with the beauty and the brilliance of this being, fell down to worship him, and the angel said, hey, cut it out. Modern paraphrase. Said, I'm a worshiper of God too. Stand up and worship him with me. So no angel will allow you to give him worship. So the fact that the angel says, I'll wait here while you get your stuff, come back and worship me, that tells us who this is. This is what's called a Christophany or a theophany. It's an appearance of the second person of the Trinity before he was born into flesh and called Jesus Christ. I can't really call him Jesus because he hasn't been born as Jesus. But this is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Come down, and he makes this statement to Gideon. He says, I will be with you. Now that's all the difference between a chicken heart and a lion heart. That's the difference between a coward and a warrior, knowing that God is with you. And it sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? I will be with you. Because the promise from the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord is that once you invite him into your heart, once you make Jesus your Savior, he will never leave you or forsake you. And so Gideon receives a call and assurance. The Lord receives worship, and Gideon is told that God himself will be with Gideon as he goes forward. Now let me talk a little bit about God's call in your life. Gideon heard a voice and he saw a figure. Most of us probably have not heard a voice and seen the figure of God. Some people say they have, and sometimes there's a little problem with those folks. Hearing voices that aren't there, you know, and seeing people and saying, I've spoke with God. Typically, God speaks to us in much more subtle ways today. But he still speaks to us and he still delivers calls. Here's the thing about hearing the call of God. If God called Gideon, and God is still in the business of calling believers today and placing a call in their lives, here's what you need to do to hear the call. You need to listen. Now, I'm going to pick on guys today, not because I'm against you, because I'm with you. I'm one of you. So I can speak about guy stuff with a little bit of authority. Guys are notoriously bad at listening. Ask a wife. You know, wife gets up and prepares breakfast in the morning. There it is, bacon and grits and all kinds of great things on the table. And there's the wife, and there's the stuff, and there's the guy, and there's the newspaper. And she tries to engage him in conversation. "Good morning, honey." From behind the paper. You know, guys, we know we're efficient. We like to get things done fast. So, you know, one-word answers are cool. And you don't even really have to articulate. You know, and that's it. We've talked to you. And she might try again. You know, she might try to engage him and say, "Did you sleep well last night?" This is guy conversation. This is what we pass for conversation. She might even go so far as to really try to engage him and see if he's listening at all and say, "Did you notice that last night aliens landed in the backyard and all our children are missing this morning? Did you notice that, dear?" And the answer comes, And sometimes we want to prove that we really have been listening. So when they say, "You never listen to me," we'll repeat back to them verbatim what we said. Sometimes we'll do that. Don't do that. Because that's worse than not hearing. That's saying, "I heard you, but you're just not worth paying attention to." So don't do that. Just keep grunting if that's the best you can do. Don't get yourself in deeper trouble here. But the problem is, we're not good at listening. And indeed, we don't even like to listen. We don't like quiet. We don't like silence. It's not a natural state for us. You know, after the service, he's finally through talking, and you all leave and get out of here. When that happens, you're going to go out to your car, you're going to take the key, put it in the ignition switch, and turn on the ignition of your car. What's the next button in your car that you're going to hit? The radio, the CD player, because we don't like it quiet. And so we fill our lives with music and talk radio and television and iPods and earbuds and all kinds of things. We don't like it quiet because then we might actually hear something. And so we like distractions. We like things going on. We like a lot of noise happening. I know at our house that's true. To me, it's like music is caffeine. So I get up in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. The first thing happens, the stereo goes on. My wife comes out with her eyes about this big, hair standing out. You know, it's like, "What are you doing?" It's like, I'm waking up. This is coffee for me. She drinks coffee. She says, "Try caffeine. It's better." She doesn't like music in the morning. But we're not good at listening, and we don't like it when it's quiet. And so we fill our lives with noise and distraction. And this leads me to the first part of this. The part I want to relate to you is the importance of your prayer life in hearing God's call. You see, God commands us to come. He says, "Let your requests be made known." That's a command from your king. Come to me and tell me the things that are on your heart. Tell me the things that are on your mind. But if your prayer life begins and ends with you reading God a laundry list of your wants and needs, then you haven't really prayed. Because remember, communication is a two-way street, isn't it? And if you're going to speak to God and tell Him what's on your heart and mind, then please believe this. God wants to speak to you and tell you what's on His heart and mind. And there must come a time in our prayer lives when we simply shut up and stop talking. "God bless this. God do this for me. God give me this. God take me here. God take me there." And there has to come a time when we just be quiet, be still, and know that He is God. There has to come a time when we do something the Bible refers to as waiting on the Lord. That's the second part of the communication process. First I talk, then you talk. Well, if you want to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to talk to Him, but then you're going to have to stop and listen to God. And I'm afraid most of us aren't good at that. What happens when you get to the end of your laundry list of wants and needs? What's a little word you tack on at the end there?
In Jesus' name,
amen. Then we go about our business. Well, listen, you're not done praying until you've spent some time quiet before the Lord and said, "God, I've told you what's on my heart. Now I'd like you to tell me what's on your heart. Lay it on me, God. Your servant listens and hears." And you got to develop a capacity for hearing the voice of God. At the start of every service, Glenn stands up here and he says, "Now is a good time for all of us to turn off our cell phones and pagers and walkie-talkies and radio devices and GPSs. Let's turn them off now and keep the distractions to a minimum." But if you don't turn your cell phone back on when you leave, you won't get the call when it comes. And if all you ever do is tell God what's on your heart, you'll never have the chance to hear Him tell you what's on His heart. And He wants you to know this. So we have to turn on the cell phone, so to speak. We have to speak to Him. We have to listen to Him. We have to spend time listening for God to speak to our hearts. Not an audible voice, but something you'll experience in your heart. How are you ever going to hear the call if you never listen? If all you do is talk? So if your prayer life is a little weak this morning, I want to encourage you to fire it up. Set those times aside to speak to God. Will urgent things crowd into your life and push out your time for prayer? Yes. But don't let the urgent things in your life push out the essential things. That's one of the mistakes we all make. The urgent crowds out the essential. Prayer isn't just urgent, it's essential. You have to tell God what's going on, and you have to let Him tell you what's going on. And if you don't spend time learning to listen to God's voice, being still before Him, you'll never hear the call. What if today was the day that God was going to place His call in your life, and you chose not to spend time with the Lord? You'd miss the call. And God wants to call you. Your natural life is supposed to be a life of service to God. Some people say, well, I'll serve God when I get to heaven. Listen, if you don't want to serve Him now, what makes you think you'll want to serve Him then? We need to get used to this idea that God wants to speak to us, give His call to us in our lives, and we should be serving Him now. God should be writing incredible stories about not King David and Samson, but about us. God wants to do great things. He wants to use you to do them. But you got to hear the call. You get good at whatever you practice. So practice hearing from God. Practice praying, telling God what's on your heart. Practice being quiet and hearing from God what's on His heart. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon, this mighty man of valor, took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. This mighty man of valor did it under the cover of darkness. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. The second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Joash, thinking fast, I think, said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. So here comes Gideon. God gives him a charge, says, go take the altar your father has built, tear it to pieces, take the wood, build a fire, take your daddy's bull, throw it on there, and offer an offering to me. I can remember a time when I was about 16 and my parents left on a vacation, and they left me in charge of the house and my brothers and sisters. And they said, don't do anything wrong. When we come back, we want to find this house. And they did. Of course, I'd had some friends over, you know, my BC days. And, you know, the place was a disaster when they got home. Well, here comes Gideon's dad. There's his altar all torn down to pieces. There's fire going up from the wood of it. And by the way, isn't that my bull burning on the altar over there? So Gideon's got a lot of answering to do. But he's doing something that's important here. See, after you receive a call from God, you may find that after the call, but before the service begins, it's necessary to clean house. Let me pick on guys again, simply because I'm one of you. Let's say that God were to place His call into your life. It has nothing to do with Midianites or anything, but let's say that God calls you and He says, son, I want you to be a better husband than you've ever been before. I want you to reach new heights in Christian husbandness. I want you to be a better dad and a better husband than you've ever been. But before you get started on that, before you answer the call, do me a favor. Go to that closet.
the back of the closet behind that old box of stuff and get all those magazines that are back there and throw those out. Go to your computer and erase those favorites on your web, on your favorites page. Get rid of those and stop going to those websites and stop looking at those pictures. You know, as I say that, if that nails you and you feel a little bit ashamed right now, please don't feel ashamed because you're alone, because you're not. Christian men are men just like men in the world are men, and they struggle with sin. And unfortunately, pornography is a huge issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. Christian men have magazines at home they have no business having. Maybe you're one of them. Christian men go to websites and look at pictures on the internet they have no business looking at. Maybe you're one of them. And if you're one of them, you can be ashamed of your sin, but don't be ashamed that you're alone, because you're not. Your brothers all around you struggle with the same thing. And let's say God calls you and says, I want you to be a better husband than you've ever been. I want you to be the best father to your kids that any kid could ever have. But he says, before you do that, I want you to clean house. I want you to get rid of some things that will hinder you from being the kind of dad and the kind of husband you should be. How many of you were here when we showed that movie, Fireproof? You see that? Anybody had a chance to see it at the movies or anything? You remember that guy in that movie? He was having problems in his marriage, and part of it was connected with pornography on the internet. So he struggles and he struggles, and eventually he decides that he can't beat this thing. So he takes his computer, goes outside, puts it on the garbage can, gets a baseball bat, hauls back and pow, just start wham, just destroys the thing. And there's his neighbor watering the lawn, looking at him. You know, how you doing? You know, trying to figure this guy out. I'm not saying you got to destroy your computer. I'm saying stop doing things that will hinder you when God calls you. And if you can stop, if pornography is your thing and you've been into it and you're a little ashamed and you'd like to stop, if you can stop, stop. But if you can't, take your computer and walk it out to the garbage and throw it in there. Why, are you crazy, man? That thing cost me $3,000. Hey, computer, $3,000. Wife, priceless. I'd rather trade a $3,000 computer for the jewel of a wife that my God has given me. Whatever might get in your way and hinder you from serving God as He calls, don't be afraid to clean house. Don't be afraid to lose anything in your life that would keep you from serving God effectively. And that's what this is about. After the call, before the service, Gideon had things in his life that had to go, so he got rid of them. If that's you, just do the godly thing. Just commit it to Jesus and give it to Him. Now, Gideon's still a little uncertain here, and so he does something called laying out a fleece before the Lord. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, I don't know how this works in terms of the physics of water cycles and hydrology. I don't know if it's natural for the fleece to be wet or the ground to be dry. But Gideon is covering all his bases. So he says, okay, dry ground, wet fleece. Lord, switch it around. And that's what he does. Verse 39, Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So I don't know which way is natural, dry ground or dry fleece, but Gideon plays both sides of it, and God does it for him and gives him an answer. Now that brings us to the whole question of laying out fleeces before the Lord. Some people think, I've got to lay a fleece before the Lord and find out what's going on. Please be aware that only once in Scripture does this laying out a fleece thing ever come up. And I don't like to base major theological decisions on one thing in Scripture. I like a little more than that, okay? But at the same time, God can speak to us in so many ways. We're all individuals, and He deals with us individually. And so what if God chooses to speak to you through a fleece? Well, think how you're doing it, is all I'm saying. Many times, if God calls us to do something, we don't want to do it. then we'll set a fleece before the Lord and we'll make it impossible for Him to answer. For example, God calls you to be the best husband you've ever been, a great dad to your kids. And so you think about it and you say, Lord, I'll tell you what. If at exactly 6:07 this evening, a little man 4'3" walks through the back door of my house wearing a Napoleon hat turned sideways on his head, I'll know it's you. So you lay some stupid, impossible fleece out, and you know, what happens? He never walks through your door. So if you want to do that, if you want to lay fleeces out, and I'm willing to grant that God can speak through fleeces, He can do that. If you want to do it that way, do it both ways. And so now you also have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, if at 6:07 tonight, a little man 4'3" wearing a Napoleon hat sideways on his head doesn't walk through the door, then I'll know it's you. Now I don't know how you'll figure it out because there aren't too many of those guys walking around. But if God wants to speak to you, He will. And He'll get through to you. The thing is to be able to hear the call and then to be able to remove anything from your life that would hinder you from serving God. Now, in Judges chapter 7, God has to raise up for Gideon an army small enough to win. It's an unusual concept, but this is God at work. So take a look at this now in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Now, as you read through the text, here's what you'll find out. The Midianites numbered 135,000. Children of Israel, 32,000. That's 4-1. I don't like 4-1 odds. How would you like it if you were, you know, think back to your school days and, you know, all of us had that one bully that picked on us? What if you had four bullies? What if you went to school and there were four bullies waiting for you? Or if you've grown up and you're at work now, think about four bosses that don't like you. And they're all waiting for you one after another, you know, just waiting to get you. Well, that's the stats for Israel. 135,000 to 32,000, 4-1. And God says, yeah, you got too many. 4-1 could be done. You ever see a Bruce Lee movie? 4-1 gets done all the time in Bruce Lee movies, doesn't it? So God says, tell you what I want you to do. Tell them if they're afraid, go home. Now listen, this is not business as usual. Let's say you enlist, you join the army, you join the Marines, you go to Iraq. Your sergeant will not come to you and say, if you're afraid, please go home. Because, you know, backpacks are flying, rifles are flying, people are screaming and running, and they're heading home as fast as they can. It doesn't work that way. But God says, you do it that way. You tell them if they're afraid, go home. 22,000 of his 32,000 go home. Now he's got 10,000. Now the odds have changed. Instead of 4-1, it's 13.5-1. So now you got 13.5 playground bullies. 13 big guys and one little medium guy. 13.5 playground bullies just waiting to have their way with you. And God looks and he says, nah, it's too many. Verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go, every man to his place. So he takes them down to the river and he says, here's the test. If they get down on all fours and put their face in the water and drink, they're meat for an enemy who's going to come to them, so send them home. If they get down like this and they're drinking like a dog laps, you know, he sends his tongue down and brings water up. If they're drinking like this, these are some guys that I can use. How many did he get? 300! Now the odds have changed again. 450-1. Okay. Bruce Lee could do 4-1. I've seen Jet Li, he could do 13.5-1. I ain't never seen nobody can do 450-1. And so the Lord says, now I got an army that's small enough. if they win, they won't go thinking, we're 4-1 kind of guys. We're pretty bad, man. He says, 450-1, if they win, everyone will know it was me. And that's one of the secrets to serving God successfully when He calls you. First, you have to listen to hear the call. Then, once you get the call, before you serve, you have to make sure that your life's in order. You might have to ask Jesus to come in and do some house cleaning in your life. Get rid of things that would hinder you. But then when God does use you in some way, makes you an incredible dad, and guys in the neighborhood come and they say, how can you be such a great dad? How can you be such a great father? What's the secret, man? Share it. You don't say, well, I'm a 4-1 kind of guy. And I licked my enemies in my life, and I raised myself up, and I'm the man I am, made myself. No, don't go there. You just tell them, the Spirit of the Lord rested on me. I heard God's call, and I responded, and God did a great thing. And you give the glory to God. You see, Gideon was nobody special. He was a farmer, not a soldier. But God was going to use him. And that's great news for us, because you know what? Most of us in this room are not special, are we? Some of us are farmers. Some of us work in retail. Some of us work in a church. We're nothing special. But God can use us. God likes to use unspecial people. The Bible says, not many mighty and not many noble are called. That's because if many mighty and noble were called, people would say, well, look at them, they're mighty and noble. But God says, I like to choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I like to choose somebody that people would look at him and say, can't possibly be you, so it's got to be God. And then make sure you give the glory to God. And that way you can continue being used by God. Now, let's see how it works out. Look at the last part of verse 15. Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He divided the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. They blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. Now here's what's going on. They go down to the armory and they get their weapons. An empty pot, a torch, and a trumpet. 300 guys against 132,000, 135,000 swords, 300 pots and torches and trumpets. I'm not feeling too good about it at this point, but God has a plan. With the torches in the pitchers, there's not much light because there's kind of not a lot of air in there and they're smoldering. But what happens is they come into the camp, break the pitchers, the torches are exposed to the air, you know, they just flare up. And then the guys take their trumpets and they all go, so what do you got? Middle of the night, everybody's kind of camped out sleeping, and all of a sudden, 300 pitchers, crash! And what do? You know, it's war! You know, the enemy's in the midst. So the Midianites run out and they pull their swords, and if they start swinging their swords, they think the enemy's in the camp, they're swinging at everything, your chances of hitting an Israelite are 450-1 against. But your chances of hitting another Midianite are 450-1 in favor. So the Midianites wipe each other out. Here's God's plan. Confusion, panic, and death. And so God uses this crazy little army and these crazy little tools to give Gideon the victory. But now watch this. Here's the sad part. What started out so good ends up bad. And it never had to. Judges chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon is now pursuing the remnants of the Midianite army. And when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, these are Israelites,
Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted. And I'm pursuing these two boys from the backwoods, Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to you? So, you know, they're wanting to bet on the winning side. And they say, we don't know where you stand, son, so I don't think we'll be feeding you. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. These are his own people he's speaking to. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. We're betting on the winner here and we don't know who you are. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now this is the part that bothers me. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Well, who's going to do the repaying here? Gideon. He says, when I come back, I'm going to rip you guys to shreds. I'm going to tear your city down. This sounds to me more like Gideon than God. And I think right now he's trusting in his own strength, flush with victory, wiping out the Midianites. He thinks, I'll handle you when I get back. And it sounds a lot more like Gideon talking than God. Look how it works out in verse 12. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle from the ascent of Harris, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men, ratted every one of them out. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So, not trusting in God, but trusting in his own strength, he takes briars and thorns and teaches these guys a lesson. The way it would work is they would tie your feet to the back of a horse and drag you over briars and thorns. And remember when we went to Israel, we saw those thorns that they made the crown of thorns that Jesus would have worn. Remember those thorns like that long and about that thick around and razor sharp at the edge? They dragged the elders of the city through that, and that was kind of like dead. You know, it killed them. And then he goes and to Penuel and he takes down the tower and he begins to disassemble their city. And so he takes revenge on his own people. It gets even worse in verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now this sounds good up to a point, but here's where he slides. Then Gideon said to them, I'd like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings, these Midianites, because they were Ishmaelites. And so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's not even counting the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, beside the gold chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And so he says, I'm not going to rule over you, but here's what I'll do. Give me all the gold earrings from the plunder. It came to 1,700 shekels. That works out to about 680 ounces of gold. What's gold going for an ounce now? Anybody know? It's somewhere south of $1,000, isn't it? So that figure times 680 ounces. A lot of gold. And he makes it into an ephod, into a little image. And he sets it up in his hometown, and the children of Israel worship it. And it becomes a snare to Gideon and his house as well. So obviously, they are there worshiping this thing. It continues to get worse. Look at verse 30 concerning the end of Gideon's life. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And next week, we're going to take a look at this character named Abimelech and see what a stinker he turned out to be. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So Gideon has a good beginning, but a very sad end. He ends up building a little idol. The children of Israel worship it. He worships it. He takes multiple wives, has 70 children, has a concubine, raises up a real stinker of a kid named Abimelech. Israel turns away from God, and they turn away from Gideon. And they don't even remember all the good he'd done for them, and they don't show any kindness to his house. Now, Gideon had a sad end because he forgot everything he knew. He forgot to listen to God. He forgot to keep his house clean and serviceable. He forgot to give the glory to God, and he bowed down and worshiped an idol. But it doesn't have to be that way with us. Here's the way it should be with us. If you're born again, if you can honestly say, I've asked Jesus Christ into my life to be my Savior, my life has changed because of that, it should be the most natural thing in the world for you to be used by God. You don't have to look back to the stories of King David and Samson to find a great story. You can look into your own life and find a great story. It works this way. First of all, you've got to have a prayer life. You've got to spend time with God. But if you do, don't spend all your time talking. Spend a part of your time listening to God. After you've told Him the things that are on your heart, He will tell you the things that are on His heart. He will give you dreams. He will give you visions. He will place a call into your life. That still small voice of God that speaks to us and calls us into service. Once you believe you've heard from God, then make sure there's nothing in your life that would hinder His work or mess it up. If you need help, call on Jesus. He will be with you. The Spirit will rest upon you. He'll help you clean house. He'll help you drag the computer out to the garbage can. He'll help you do anything you need to do so that you can be a clean vessel in His hands. Now, God likes using clean vessels. That's not hard to understand. So do you. If you're going out on an important date or a job interview, do you go out to the clothes hamper and find an old stinky shirt? It's all kind of wrinkled and got stains on it. You smell it and go, whoo! And you put that on. You do that when you're going out on a date or a job interview, or you go to the closet, you get a fresh shirt. You iron it and you look good. If you like using clean things, don't you think God likes using clean things? Here's how it works. Develop your prayer life. Talk to God. Tell Him what's on your mind. And then listen and let Him tell you what's on His mind. Then make sure that everything's in order. Make sure there's nothing in your life that's going to mess this up. If there is, call on Jesus. He'll help you. He'll be with you. And then when God does something great, when He makes you a great dad, or a great father, or a great son, or a great daughter, a great student, a great employee, a great employer, a great whatever, when God does something in your life, make sure to tell everybody, that's God, not me. Don't go telling them, I'm a 4-to-1 kind of guy, you know. I got it figured out, man, and I can tell you how to do this. No, don't go there. Make sure to let them know that it's not the greatness of man they're looking at, it's the greatness of God. God is still in the business of writing great stories today. They're called your lives. And God's wanting to do a great thing in your life. You probably won't beat any Midianites up because Gideon took care of them. But if the Midianites come back, maybe God will call you. And if not, maybe it'll be something like be a great dad, be a great son, be a great athlete, be a great scholar. Do something great for God. Listen to the call, make sure nothing gets in the way, and then give the glory to God. And God will write a fantastic story, just like David's and Solomon's, only this time it'll be your life, and God will use you. Father, we just want to thank You today, God, for a story of a chicken-hearted coward, a man named Gideon, who turned into a lion-hearted warrior. The thing that made him great was You. The thing that makes us great, God, is You. It's not the greatness of Your church, it's the greatness of our God. And Father, we are here to tell You, we want great stories to be written today. We want our lives to be a great story for You. And so, Father, help us. We're not good at listening, so teach us, call out to us, draw us to Yourself. We're not good at being quiet,
So again, God, we're asking for your help. Help us to listen for that still, small voice of God. When we've heard it, help us to make sure everything is clean and in order. Nothing that would get in the way. And then, God, help us to give all the glory to you so that people will know how great our God is. Father, we thank you for the great stories that are coming. They're called our lives. And we expect great things because we serve a great God. Father, thank you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.